I think my new favorite song is that last one we just got through singing. I find myself singing that just in contemplation about how great my Heavenly Father is. Many of you might be like me, that maybe you grew up without the influence or without a good influence of a father at home. Maybe you grew up without your mom. I am so thankful that God looks after the orphans. And I was by no means an orphan. I was very blessed to have my mother take care of me and my brother and as we grew up together. And I'm very thankful that God restored a relationship with my dad, not only at the point of my salvation, but really restored it a few months before he passed away. I was able to get something that a lot of people don't get. But regardless whether you have a great relationship with your earthly parents or not, you have a Heavenly Father that loves you. You have a Heavenly Father that is near the brokenhearted. You have a Heavenly Father that is near the fatherless and the motherless. And you don't have to walk alone. Maybe the most powerful thing, the most powerful emotion on the face of this planet is loneliness. People will go to any measure to get out of being lonely. I want you to think about that. And there's only one that can truly bring about peace in a lonely heart. And his name is Jesus Christ. And I know you expect me to say that, but I'm saying it not because it's the expected thing to say. I say it because it is the right thing to say, because it is the truth. Jesus Christ is the only one that can satisfy. He is the only one that can bring true fulfillment. He is the only one that can fill the gap. He's the only one that can heal. Our God is a great healer. Our God is a great comforter. Our dad is a great, great dad. I want to put the three scriptures up on the screen as we have the last few weeks, all three of them together, and then I want us to say them together in unison. I know you've got comfortable sitting down, but I want you to stand up again. I want you to read this with me. We won't read the references or the address. I'll simply say, comes out of Matthew 16, 18, 1 Corinthians 3, 11, and then 2 Timothy 2, 19. Say these with me in unison out loud, please. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the forces of Hades will not overpower it. For no one can lay any other foundation than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm. You know the background of 2 Timothy 2:19. The Apostle Paul may be writing the last words that he ever wrote down in Scripture. Many believe this to be the last book, if not Titus was the last book that he wrote. And Timothy is pastoring this church in Ephesus. And if you read the full second chapter, you will see that Paul reminds Timothy that he's in a war and that he's wounded and there are casualties and people are arguing and there is strife everywhere and there's darkness everywhere. And Paul tells Timothy, keep your eye on the prize. He says, keep your eye on the resurrection of Christ. Why? Because it was the resurrection that brought hope. And he said, in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the shadows, in the midst of all the troublesome things that are happening, he said, Timothy, nevertheless, remember this above all else, God's solid foundation stands firm. And may God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Over the last year and a half, our strategic team has been working ever so diligently. In just a few weeks, we will come to the conclusion of this series called Foundations. And on November, I think it's the 15th, I believe that's right, we will have a quarterly business meeting that I want to encourage you. Some of you haven't darkened a Baptist business meeting in all your life, and I want to encourage you to come to this one, because on this one, not only are we going to take the Lord's Supper together, not only are we going to adopt or vote on a church budget for the next year, but to me, I think along with the Lord's Supper, one of the most important things we'll do that evening is that we're going to take a look at this document that you've had the last 2 months to look at already, and we're going to be asking the church to adopt this document that has basically four things on it. And if you haven't got a copy of this yet, please do so. They're in each of the foyers, or you can contact the church office and we can get that to you. But it has a brand new purpose statement. It has a new vision statement. It has seven core values, and it has a three-point, what we call, framework. Basically, all of these will help guide us in the last 10 years. You know, our church is 50, I think we're 53 years old. I think we're the same age that I am, and I'm 53, so I'm going to go with that. And it's give or take a couple of years. And so we're about 53 years old, and for the last 53 years, our church has been on a path. And so what we decided this last year is to reevaluate the path that we've been on. And we've come to believe that we've been on a pretty good path, but we want to be a little sharper the next 10 years. We want to be a little more crisp the next 10 years. We want to live on purpose a little bit more the next 10 years. And so that's the reason of this document. Because the document is just a piece of paper. It won't do anything if we don't let it be a part of our DNA, if we don't let it be a part of who we are. And the purpose statement goes like this, and we'll put it up here, and I want you to read it with me, because I want this not just to be something that we can say off a sheet of paper. I hope and pray that every one of us will truly adopt this as the theme of our life, of why God placed us here on this earth. And it reads this way. Say it with me. Central Baptist Church exists to live for Christ, love people, and make disciples. Let's make that more personal. Tonight or today, let's say this. I exist. Let's say that together. Number one, two, three. I exist to live for Christ, love people, and make disciples. And that comes directly from the Word of God. In Matthew 22, what is known as the Great Commandment, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandments? He said, that's simple. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Meaning, live for Christ, love people. Some of the last words Jesus said in Matthew 28, as we learn of the Great Commission, he tells his disciples to go into all the world and what? Make disciples. That's the theme of the third part of our purpose. I exist to live for him. I exist to live for Christ. I exist to love people, and I exist to make disciples. That's my purpose in life. Our purpose statement basically is our job description. Do you know what your purpose is? How many of you like to go to Starbucks? A few of you? You like the expensive, fancy drinks and things such as that? Well, the Howard Schultz, you should know who that is, because he's either the current CEO or he is the former CEO. The CEOs change all the time. I never know who's in charge of what. But he used to be in charge of Starbucks many years ago, and then he left. And then he came back. And he would say that when you're surrounded by people who share a passionate commitment around a common purpose, anything is possible. And I agree with that. I've been saying that for the last 9.5 years since I've been your pastor. I go back to the very first Sunday that I came here, and we looked at a scripture in the book of Genesis when the people that were at the Tower of Babel, you remember that story of when they built this huge, this huge structure so they could be known of themselves? The scripture itself says about them, if a people that are carnal have one heart and one soul and one mind, there's nothing they won't be able to accomplish. Howard Schultz didn't say that. God said that. And he didn't say it about Christian people. He said it about a pagan people. So what in the world would happen if God's people ever got on the same side and had one common purpose? And so our purpose statement is our mission statement is our job description. And then we added another piece to this. It's what we call our vision statement. And our vision statement goes like this. It says that, let's say it together, that Central be a people of acceptance, healing, equipping, and sending. Again, let's make this more personal. Let's say that we are a people, okay? So let's say we, that we be a people of acceptance, healing, equipping. Let's say that together. That we be a people of acceptance, healing, equipping, and sending. If the purpose is our job description, the vision is where we hope to be. Abraham desperately wanted to see the promise of God in his lifetime. But so did all the ancient prophets too. They didn't get to see it. They wanted to see the Messiah. They wanted to see the life of the Messiah. They wanted to see the death and they wanted to see the resurrection of the Messiah. We, on the other hand, get to look back to the cross. They look forward to the cross. We get to look back to the cross. And yet, I want to be able to see in our lifetime, if you were to ask me, you know, Scott, what is your vision for life? And I have my oldest child that's sitting here on the second row. And so I'm going to give this to you as a commission to share this with the other ones. I mean, my prayer for me, if I get what I want, and I probably won't get what I want, but if I can die the way I want to die, I will die a very old man. Oklahoma State will have won a few national championships. I can believe, man. And so I'm there, surrounded by my children, and their mates, their children's children, and you know, maybe I can be a great grandparent, you know, and be surrounded in a room full of my children and their kids and their kids, and I want to die with them holding out their hand like this. Not this, but this. Well, what am I doing? What is that? Passing what on? A baton. I was not equipped with great speed in high school. I used to be skinny. I used to be really skinny, but I wasn't fast. I was very slow. And so I always begged the high school track coach to let me run in one of those fast races. And finally I got my wish. Because one of the Caleb brothers that I went to high school with pulled a hamstring, and so I got to run with his twin brother Caleb and his other cousin Caleb and another Caleb. So there were three Calebs and a Carlson, and I was the one with the curly hair and lighter skin. And so they ran really fast, and they got me this huge lead. And the only thing I had to do to win that race was not drop the baton. Because they got me such a huge lead. And all I had to do is stay in my lane, and that's the only thing I had to do. Only thing I had to do. And I did get it. And I ran. I ran faster than any white man has ever run in his life. I ran and ran and ran and ran and ran, and the guy almost caught up to me, but I ended up going across the finish line, and we got our gold trophy or whatever we got. But you get disqualified if you drop the baton. I want to make certain, and I hope I see this, but I want to make certain that when I die, that all my kids are living for Jesus, and that their children are living for Jesus, and their children are living for Jesus. That's my vision for life. Our vision for our church is that we be a people of acceptance, that we be a people of healing, that we be a people of equipping, and that we would be a people of sending. And this would be our desired outcome. And now we've come to this part of the sermon today where we'll conclude the third section about these values. And these are the values that we are saying that we want these to be our core values. And we want to value the gospel. We want to value the Bible. We want to value the church. We want to value prayer and worship. We want to value people. Today we're going to add two more to those. Now understand that just because we say we value these doesn't mean squat. Doesn't mean we value them. It just simply says that we say we value them. We will be judged by our Lord and by the world of whether we value these by whether we do these. So you can say all you want, we value the gospel. But if we don't share the gospel, we don't value it. If we don't live the gospel, we don't value it. We don't value the Bible unless we read it, apply it, memorize it, and do it. A lot of people know the Bible, but they don't do it. Therefore, they don't value the Bible. Many people love the church, they love the building, they love the programs, but they don't truly value the church because they're not the church. Because they don't build up the body of Christ and they don't do the commission of the church. Many people say they value prayer and worship, but only when it's convenient to them. And what about valuing people? Today we add two more pieces to this, and as we talk about the values, we're talking about road signs, we're talking about principles, timeless, ageless principles that will guide us in how we do ministry. They'll be on our roadmap that remind us of how we do these things. And today we'll add two more. Number one, or number six, we value stewardship, and if you want to go ahead and fill in the blank for the other ones, you can. Number seven, we value community and accountability. Let's talk a little bit about a stewardship. If you grew up in the church, you would equate stewardship with money. Of course you would. Of course, there's always people to say, yeah, I don't know, but this also includes your time and talents and treasures. And I'm not mocking any of you because Carol Palmer always reminds us that. And the last person I would mock in this earth is Carol Palmer, because I value my life and she's this close to God, not that she's about to die, but she's that close to God because God loves her and things such as that. And so I would never mock her, but she always reminds me, now, Pastor, you know, stewardship isn't just about money. And she's right. It's about all of God's resources. But you and I, when we say the word stewardship, we think of money. Just like if you were in a very liberal crowd outside of church and you said the word stewardship, that means something completely different to them. I mean, just pay attention to what's happening in the world. I say the word stewardship to a bunch of 20 and 30-year-old young people that don't go to church and God's not a part of their life, and what are they going to say stewardship is? Taking care of this world. And so that word stewardship is very popular in the culture out in America, because it's about global warming. Okay? Where that came from, I don't know. But it's about global warming, and it's about taking care of the earth and emissions and all that kind of stuff and things such as that. But stewardship is so much more. We've been so blessed that when Sarah and I lived in Florida, same as when we lived in Missouri, is that God gave us some people that loved our children that became their adopted grandparents. When Elaine and Billy were married here a few years ago, there was a very special person that was here. Her name was Betsy Robinson. And Betsy became Grandma Betsy to Elena, and her husband Jim was, you know, Grandpa Jim and Grandma Betsy. And I love to tell the story about them because, you know, they are in their 80s, and they love the Lord. They love their church. And one thing that I didn't know this about Jim and Betsy till after I got to know them is that, you know, they got married when they were incredibly young, and they always went to the fair every year. And every time they would go to the fair, Jim always wanted Betsy to get up in one of those trick airplanes. And Betsy, you know, believes the scripture is pretty literal when Jesus says, "And lo, I'm with you always, you know, to the end of the age." And so she didn't really like to fly airplanes, even though she did fly an airplane to come out to Elena's wedding. But Jim would always try to get, you know, this was back in the day when it only cost like $10 to get on one of those trick airplanes. You know, that was a long time ago. And so Betsy would always say, "Jim, now we don't have the money to for foolishness like that. And so, you know, $10 is $10, and we're just not doing it." And so Jim would every year would go home, you know, completely frustrated, you know, because he wanted to ride on that trick airplane. Now, the trick airplane didn't have it had a cockpit, but it was all outdoors. I mean, there was no cabin, you know, and, you know, you're strapped in, and it did all those loops and stuff. And year after year, Jim says, "Please, Betsy, can we do the airplane?" "Jim, it's $10 and $10 and $10. Well, what she didn't realize was that over time, as they got older, and they did get older, that the price went up from $10 to $25 to $50 and, you know, and then $100. But Jim never would tell her how much the price went up, because there was no way that she would go. So he always lied to her and said, "It's only $10, you know. And over the years, Jim had actually become friends with the pilot. And the pilot retired because he was getting too old to fly, and so his son started to fly. And finally, this last year, Jim, you know, went over there and said, "Betsy, I'm 81 years old. I'm not going to be alive much longer. And would you please allow us to go up in an airplane?" And she said, "No, $10 to $10. And the pilot, you know, heard it and came over and said, "Tell you what, I'll make a deal for you. I'm going to do it for you for free because you've been asking for the last 50 years to go. But here's the thing, you can't gripe at each other. I've been listening to you argue for the last 50 years. You have to shut up and be quiet. And, you know, you get strapped on, don't say a word, because if you talk, I'm going to charge you $10. And so Betsy said, "Okay," you know, so they got all buckled up and they went up in the airplane and they started doing these loop to loops and these spins and all that stuff. And Jim was having the time of his life. And not only did he do it once, he did it a second time. And then he finally landed. The pilot looked over at Jim and said, "Man, it's amazing. You know, you didn't even say a word." He said, "Well, my wife Betsy fell out halfway through, but $10 is $10. Let's talk about stewardship just for a second. Look up the line. Biblical stewardship, what we are saying, is biblical stewardship reminds us that everything belongs to God. Therefore, everything we do should be done with excellence and accountability under God's authority. We believe every church member has the responsibility to use their time, gifts, and talents and finances to serve and support the church in its ministries and missions. In addition to giving our tithes and offerings, God desires us to be faithful with all of his resources. Look in the scripture up on the screen, if you don't mind, after I make this first point. Everything belongs to God. We believe that everything belongs to God. Psalms 104, verse 24. How countless are your works, Lord. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. And then it says in Psalm 24, 1, the earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants, all of it belongs to the Lord. So when we talk about biblical stewardship, we're saying God owns everything. All right? Second, number two, therefore, we believe that everything we do should be done with excellence, knowing that we are accountable to God. Colossians 3:23 ought to be the theme of every believer's life, because it says this: whatever you do, do it enthusiastically, as something done for the Lord and not for men. Verse 24, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord because you serve the Lord Christ. Out of the New American Standard, verse 23 says this: whatever you do, do your work heartily. What does that mean? With all your heart. That's what it means. As for the Lord and not for men. Therefore, if we are truly a steward of God, a manager, he's the owner of everything, but we're the manager, everything we do ought to be done with excellence. Everything we do should be done for him, knowing that we are accountable to him. Here's what it says in Romans 4:12. So then each of us will give an account to himself to God. You know, there's a teaching out there that says that as believers, as Christians, that when we die, we're not going to have to stand before God. That we get a free pass into heaven because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And I do believe that salvation is a free gift, but the Bible does not say that we will not be accountable to God for the things that we do. Matter of fact, I think it says contrary. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In the Bible, there is spoken about two different judgments. There's one called the Great White Throne Judgment. You do not want to be at that judgment, okay? Because if you're in the White Throne Judgment, that means you're lost, and that means you're without a Savior, and that means you're toast. It means there is no chance whatsoever of you getting to heaven. If you die without Christ, you will spend an eternity without him in hope and in a place called hell. That's not popular to teach today, but I want to tell you, it's what the Bible teaches. Jesus had a lot to say about it. But that's the Great White Throne Judgment. There is what is called the Bema Seat of Christ, or the Judgment Seat of Christ. This is one that every believer will stand before, and I do believe that we'll be held accountable for the opportunities that we took advantage of and the opportunities that we didn't take advantage of, and that's what is, at, I believe, at the heart of stewardship. God has given us all things. He's given us all finances. He's given us all talents. He's given us all time. And we're to be held accountable to that time that we give to him. This last week I was sick. I mean, I wasted a week of my life. People throughout the week would email me and say, Pastor, how are you feeling? I said, horrible. They said, well, you need a rest. That's all I was doing, was resting. Okay, you ever been sick for a week and you got sick of your chair and you got sick of your bed and you got sick of your house and you got sick of resting? All right? And so, I mean, I halfway through the week, I finally broke down and went to the doctor because all of you were harassing me. Go to the doctor. Well, that just about killed me, okay? I went to the doctor and he gave me an antibiotic, and I love my doctor. But the doctor gave me an antibiotic that I took, and I don't want to gross you out or anything, but it shut down my bowels and it shut down my urine flow. And I'm telling you right now, when you're drinking all that liquid stuff and your bowels don't work and your urine flow don't work, you are in hell, all right? You laugh all you want, Manny, but you know exactly what I'm talking about. Yeah, you know too. People say, well, you just need to rest. I don't want to rest. I'm wasting my life. But I wasn't rest. I really wasn't wasting my life. Because throughout the middle of the night, I got to pray for a lot of people. I got to pray for probably you by name. Time is a precious gift of God. I guarantee you there are some family members in Stillwater right now, or maybe in Oklahoma City, that would love to have a little more time with their loved ones. Everything we do should be done for His kingdom. This is a part of stewardship. Matthew 6:33 tells us, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be provided to you. 1 Thessalonians 2:11-12, as you know, like a father with his own children, we encouraged, we comforted, we implored each of you to walk worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. And so everything we do ought to be done for His kingdom. If you've got a talent athletically, do it for the glory of God. If you have a gift of making money, then do it for the glory of God. If you can make people laugh, then do it for the glory of God. Use all the resources that God has given you for His kingdom. And then next, finally, we're to be faithful with all of His resources. We're to be faithful with all the resources that God has given us. You have in your bulletin the sermon notes or the verses of Scripture that we don't have time to look at, but I'm referring to passages like Romans 12:6-8. I'm referring to 1 Corinthians 12:4-7. I'm referring to 1 Peter 4:10-11. All these Scriptures talk about the different gifts that God has given us. And again, whether it is a faith, whether it is giving, whether it is service, whatever it might be, use those gifts that belong to Him, because we are managers of all of His resources. We value stewardship. If you are an average American, 50% of you are on some type of government assistance. 50% of Americans are on some form of government assistance. Did you know that 1/3 of Americans are in the midst of the debt collection process on them? 33% of Americans are in the midst of someone trying to collect a debt from you. For every dollar that you make, you are spending $1.25. We're in a mess financially. What is our national debt up to? How many? 19 trillion. Do you even know what a trillion is? I mean, it might as well be a gazillion, right? I mean, there's a lot. There's a 13 and there's a whole lot of zeros behind it. I want to tell you, man, our nation, and we know who we're in debt to, right? We're in debt to ourselves. We're in debt to China. We're in debt to the world. But I want to tell you, how in the world can we be great stewards when we are under such heavy debt? And that doesn't even mention about your personal debt. You say, now, Pastor, you're about to start meddling. Yeah, I'm about to start meddling. God wants you debt-free. He wants you debt-free. You say, that's just not reality, Pastor. Well, okay, you know, Pastor, you're under debt. Yes, that's true. I still have a mortgage on my home. And my prayer is that within the next 5 years or so that my wife can get that completely paid off. Was I in sin? What did I say? Oh, that she would pay it off. I don't know what I said, but y'all know what I said. Did we make a mistake when we got a mortgage? No, I don't think so. I don't think it's a sin, you know, to go out and get a mortgage, because my house is also valued, became more, and things such as this. But I want to tell you, Sarah and I have made a commitment. We made a commitment a long time ago to get debt-free as soon as possible, but never to be in debt to anything other than a home. Now, we've been married 30 years, and we broke that commitment for a period of 3 months when I bought a second car back in 1995. And after great conviction, we went and broke out some of the savings, and we paid that off. And so basically, for about 29 years and 9 months, my wife and I have never had a car payment. So do not tell me that it is impossible to live without, you know, without car payments. Don't tell me that, because it is very possible to live without car payments. You might not be driving, you know, a nice car like you want to drive. And you say, okay, Pastor, where are you getting all this? Well, let me just simply tell you, I believe that we ought to be responsible with all the resources God gives us. And I believe that in the heart of every man, woman, and child that loves God, you want to be a blessing to others. Can you imagine the blessing that you could be to other people if you were debt-free? Can you imagine the blessing that you would be to other people if you weren't behind the eight ball of having to make that credit card payment and that credit card payment? And, you know, I want to tell you, this is one thing that God really laid on my heart. Several years ago, I went away on a personal retreat of healing for myself when I went through the crash that I went through about 6 years ago. And Brad Sprague took me and he helped me write a purpose statement for my life. He helped me talk about my passions. He helped me talk about my talents. And really, it was crystal clear of one of the things that God, why God called me into the ministry, is that I want to help people. My heart is to help people. And a few months ago, Matt and I and a couple of other people from Financial Peace University went to a seminar called Momentum, and it just the light came on again that it just makes perfect sense to me that how do we help people get set free? One of the areas is to help them to get out of this mountain load of debt. Now listen, if God owns everything, God owns your debt too. Would you agree with that? And if God owns your debt and God wants you out of that, and I believe that He wants you out of that, can you imagine the freedom that God will give to you if you can live a debt-free life? And we'll talk more about that later, but I want you just to think about for a moment about what I mean by the area of stewardship. If stewardship is that God owns everything and He owns all my resources, then when we say things like, Lord, I'll go where You tell me to go, I'll do what You tell me to do, I'll say what You tell me to say, and I will give what You tell me to give, it's not just a quarter of that is stewardship. When we say I'll go where You tell me to go, some of us can't go where He tells us to go because of the bondage of debt that is on us. Can you imagine what would happen if we set free a full church of people of what they could do financially for the kingdom of God? Because I have come to believe it's not that people don't want to tithe, it's that in their heart of hearts they don't think they can tithe. We've got some of the greatest people on the planet here at Central Baptist Church, and I want you just to vision just for a moment, what would your life be like if your college debt was paid, if your car's debt was paid, if your credit card, you know, were paid? You think you could get excited about that? I don't know. Maybe you want to be in debt. I guess you do. I don't know. I figure you get excited about that. Next time I get up from the pulpit and I say, you know what? We got this mission trip, and there's a guy named Kevin Eastep, and he wants to go to China, and he's going to have to raise $10,000. And I just wonder if something like that would happen as Kevin begins to try to raise the support, whether Central could be the church that would say, you know what, Brother Kevin, you don't have to go to Life Church. You don't have to go to Freedom Church. You don't have to go to Calvary. You don't have to go to First Church. I'll tell you what, we'll take care of it all right now. You go to China. You think God would bless a church like that? I think He would. Two men were marooned on an island. One man paced back and forth, and he was worried and scared, while the other man sat back, sunning himself. First man said, "What is wrong with you? We're going to die on this island. There's no food, there's no water, and no one's going to rescue us." He said, "Oh, I'm not worried. We're going to be found." "So how do you know you're going to be found?" He said, "You don't understand. I make $100,000 a week. I tie that to my church. My pastor will find me." Now, I value people that tithe, but I want to tell you who I really value. I value the people that work in our nursery. I value the people that teach our children. I value the people that go off with our teenagers to camp. When I think back to what's happened over at Stillwater, I want to tell you what exactly goes through my mind. You know that college girl that died that was from India? I wonder the students that we have sent over to Oklahoma City and to Edmond. We've sent students to UCO. I wonder if we sent students over there equipped to share the gospel. Those two 60-year-olds that passed away, I know that's in between senior citizens and all that stuff, but I just wonder when we do all this stuff with our senior citizens and we go to Branson and we go to Jubilee and we go look at leaves and we do other things, I wonder if we prepare our senior adults to go into the nursing homes to reach people with the gospel that are just moments away of spending eternity in hell. I ask myself the question, have we truly valued stewardship? Finally, and we close with this, we value community and accountability. We value community and accountability. Notice up on the screen, if you don't mind, what we're talking about is living in community allows us to encourage and serve one another, bear each other's burdens, share in each other's rejoicing, guard against the deceitfulness of sin, and fully experience the body of Christ. We are accountable to each other as we edify and encourage one another towards spiritual growth. This is often best accomplished through small groups where people care for and minister to one another. We further value healthy small groups, regenerating new small groups. I've also given you just a plethora of scriptures to back up these different things. But let me make just a few comments about this. Number one, living in community is critical to carry out our mission. We did a survey in our church about 4 months ago, and this is what we discovered. We discovered that there were some things that we do incredibly well, and there are some things that we don't do so well. Are you ready for the good news? The good news is that most of our membership in this survey that they took it, they said that one of the best things that we do around here is our Sunday schools and small groups, okay? Any of you a part of a good Sunday school group, small group? You say, man, I just love that small group. Okay, some of you say, yeah, I love it and stuff like that. And people are looking around, so well, tell me that because I want to go to yours because I don't like mine and all that stuff. Well, this is what we discovered, all right? Number one thing, one of the top things is that we do small groups really well. And you know what one of the lowest things we had was loving relationships. Okay, now this really just gives me a spasm for a moment. We say we do small groups really good, but we say one of our weakest things is that we're not really close to people. Okay, listen to me. If we're not close to people, we're not doing small groups right. Because if we want authentic small groups, it's more than a class and learning the Bible. It's also about doing the Bible, and that means we're putting other people above ourselves, and we're being transparent with people, and we're not convinced. I mean, listen, I'm all about studying the Word, but I want to tell you, there are sometimes God doesn't want you to finish the Bible study lesson and focus upon a person that's hurting. Now, on the other hand, if you're spending all your time on prayer requests about Gertrude's sister's cousin that had a dog that was in traction, I'm serious. I've been in some Sunday school classes that people were praying for people that, okay, now I know if you're going to be ticked off at me, and that's all right, but I want to tell you, dogs die. They die all the time. And I know you loved your dog, okay? I love my dogs, and I'm going to cry when my dogs die. I'm going to cry more when I dig the grave because they lived too long and they should have died a few years ago, all right? I'm not against it. I'm not trying to offend you on that. But let's be a little more concentrated on what we pray for. Gosh, I'm offending everybody today. So let's move back here. We've got to live in community. It's critical. It's critical to live in community. John 13, 34 through 35, I give a new command to you. Love one another just as I loved you. You must also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. But hear me. That's not a new command anymore because he said it 2,000 years ago. This is an old command he gave us. The scripture says in Romans 14, 19, so then we must pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. Living in community is critical to carry out your mission. I was given counsel the other day about somebody that came to me for counseling, and I just told him, I said, listen, I'm not a professional counselor. I'm not really, honestly, that good of a counselor. I said, I would start, first of all, by going to your small group and sharing with your small group what you're going through. Oh, no, I couldn't do that. Why couldn't you do that? Well, if I open up in front of my small group, they might not think I have it all together. And I kind of looked at this guy, and I'm like, nobody thinks you got it all together. No, I didn't say that, but I didn't say that. And honestly, I didn't even think that because this guy really on the outside looks like he has it all together, okay? Newsflash, nobody has it all together. 6 years ago, I took a huge chance by openly confessing to you that I battle with clinical depression and anxiety. Tell me that wasn't taking a chance. That was taking a big chance. This church very easily could have said, we love you, Scott, but we really don't want somebody with the word clinical behind the pulpit. What I have discovered that since that day, I probably have helped hundreds, if not thousands, of people as a result of being that transparent. You say, well, that's easy for you. Okay, do you think that's easy on my wife? You think it's easy when I get up and I start sharing these details about, you know, my depression and anxiety? Do you think that's easy on my kids that hear that? No. But we must have transparency. We must live in community. Accountability is vital for the health of the church. Passages like Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. Doesn't give you the right to hurt him, but go to him and try to win a brother back. It tells us in Galatians 6, brothers, if someone is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual should restore such a person with a gentle spirit. The scripture talks about accountability. Here's the problem. In today's society, we are neither accountable or we are neither living in community. I mean, I remember a day that we didn't lock the front door. I remember the day that we left our doors unlocked with our keys in the ignition or up on the top, you know, on the visor. Now, some of you thought, doggone it, he's telling all my secrets. No, we've all known that that's where they were. But we live in a day now where we're neither accountable nor do we live in community. I want you to listen to what Louis Jessner said. He's the former CEO at IBM. He said, if you really want to you want to find out what non-accountability is, he said, go to USA.gov. That's our government's website. And he said, you'll find thousands of directories, agencies, boards, officers, and services replete with overlapping responsibility, ancient priorities, and divided accountability. And if anybody knows anything about divided accountability, if accountability is divided, no one's accountable. Accountability is vital for the health of the church. And then finally, spiritual growth in the body is necessary for there to be genuine community and accountability. I want you to watch this video. Watch this. Ephesians 4:11 through 16 says, he personally gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the training of the saints in the works of ministry to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity of the faith and the knowledge of God's Son. We know that scripture. But it goes on saying, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's faithfulness. Then we will no longer be little children tossed by the waves and blown around every wind of teaching by human cunning, with cleverness in the techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted and knitted together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by proper working of each individual part. So when we say we value community and we value accountability, we're talking about living in community, becoming accountable, and growing toward maturity in our faith. We have chosen small groups as the primary tool to carry out these priorities. I hope and pray that you are part of one of our small groups, but I also pray that you will do everything you can in your power to help lead those small groups to be healthy, to reproduce themselves. I started a brand new pastor Sunday school class just recently, and the primary reason that I started this class was to try to reach people that were not plugged into Sunday school already so that I could do one of two things with them. Number one, send them in to established classes that you are already a part of, or to help them to start, or to help start brand new small groups. Folks, I want to tell you, if we're going to be a good steward of what God has given us, if we are going to be a church that's accountable, if we're going to be a church of community, we've got to create new communities for people to be a part of. If you are part of an active Sunday school class, chances are it is not an original one. We have zero original classes that started 50 years ago. All those classes came because some class birthed it. Some class changed it. We have chosen small groups as the primary tool to carry out our priorities for a couple of reasons. One, because we believe it was the Lord's own example. If you think about how Jesus did ministry, he preached to the masses. He had 70 disciples that followed him, but primarily he gave his life to really between 3 to 12 disciples. His example was there, and it's also found in the early New Testament because they practiced this in the early church. We know that at Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved, but we also know they didn't have buildings like what we have today. And so Acts 2:46 says that every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex, but then they broke bread from house to house. And so here's my question. Let's go back and put those values, the five values that we talked about earlier. How do these values, if we live these out, how will that impact things like tragedies that happened at Stillwater the other day? I hope and pray that someone valued the gospel enough to tell those three adults the gospel story. I pray that there was a church that was good stewards to do more than just have a Sunday school for little children, but had things like Grand Central Kids to be able to reach out. Do you know that already God has used Grand Central Kids in a way that our church could have never reached them? We've already had to deal and to minister to people that have lost little children, more than one. And if Grand Central Kid had not been in existence, Central would not have had the blessing to be able to minister to some of these individuals. And some of these individuals had no church home whatsoever. Grand Central is their only spiritual influence. And so we've got to value the gospel. We've got to value the Bible, the church, prayer and worship. We've got to value people. We've got to value stewardship. We've got to value accountability and community. Now, you and I also understand that just because we say we value it doesn't make it so. And so my commitment as your pastor and as a follower of Jesus in this church is to make certain that for the next 10 years, if God allows me to stay that long, and I hope he does, but if I get to be your pastor for another 10 years, I will make certain that there will be road signs everywhere in our face for the next 10 years to remember what we're supposed to be valuing. And we're going to design everything we do as a church around these values. I want you to bow your head with me just for a moment. Can I tell you that God values something? He values you. He loves you. He died on the cross for you. He was buried for you, and he was resurrected on the third day for you. He values you. You are important to him. You're the apple of his eye. God wants a relationship with you. And the only way that we can have a relationship with him is to accept what he did for us. We must confess our sin, our shortcomings. We must admit that we are a sinner. We must repent of that sin, and as we repent of that sin, we turn to Him and we receive Him as our Savior and as our Lord. And when we receive Him as Savior and as Lord, we agree to go where He tells us to go, to do what He tells us to do. And so I just wonder if today God is speaking to someone's heart, that today you would want to give your life to Jesus. Father, whatever you so choose to do today to be glorified, I pray that you would do it. I pray, Lord, that as we take up this offering in a few moments, that if there are those in our midst that have never truly given their heart to you, that during this time, without a preacher leading them in prayer, without an invitation of people walking down the aisle, I pray that your conviction would come upon their heart, that they would get down upon their knee, or they would just lift up their hands to you and they would say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. I pray that today would be that day they would give their heart to you. And I prayed in Jesus' name. Our ushers would come forward this morning to take up our morning offering. Brother Jimmy Palmer, our Deacon of the Week, will lead us in our prayer.